Let's open our Bibles together to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just want to say how good it has been to be here together with the people of God this week. I've enjoyed every single session. I've enjoyed the fellowship. I've enjoyed to get to meet new people and get to know new brothers and sisters in Christ that I've never met before. And I always love gathering around the Word of God with fellow believers in Christ and hearing Christ exalted and the saints encouraged and equipped for the work of ministry. So we look at 2 Corinthians. I want us to look at the purpose of this book and just do a little bit of context work before we get to our text. Paul, in this letter, vindicates his apostolic ministry, which is constantly coming under attack from his enemies. And he does this in order to strengthen the faithful majority that is in Corinth, that this church that we found out in the first letter is just a mess. And Paul writes to them, encourages them, they receive the letter, but that isn't the end of the struggle for their sanctification. So he calls those who are in rebellion to repentance. And he also gives a defense of his ministry in chapter 1 through chapter 7. The central theme of 2 Corinthians is the relationship between suffering and the power of the Spirit in Paul's life, his ministry, and in his message. Paul's opponents had questioned his motives, and they questioned his personal courage and his methods. They argued that he had suffered too much to be a Spirit-filled apostle. Imagine that. That sounds like some things people would say in our modern day and age, that those who are truly touched by the hand of God and truly ministers of God, all they experience is blessings. Well, sometimes those blessings come in the form of suffering. And God's ministry of suffering in the life of believers is evident when you open this Bible. It doesn't matter where you turn in Scripture, you see that God's people endure hardship and go through suffering. But Paul argues that his suffering is the means that God uses to reveal his glory to the church and in his life. So when we get to chapter 3, we see that Paul compares the old covenant and the new covenant. He talks about the temporary covenant and the eternal covenant. Chapter 4, he talks about the light of the gospel that opens the eyes of the blind. And he's walking us through this idea of salvation. And without naming each step, he walks us through the Ordo Salutis. And he makes it clear that the Christian life involves suffering. He says in chapter 4, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. This is the sanctification process. He says in verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Which brings us to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul writes these words, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, Paul's right there. What light momentary affliction? Persecution, martyrdom, separation, being beaten for the gospel, losing loved ones. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are transient, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so that we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord for His people this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this sacred privilege of preaching and declaring Your eternal truth. Lord, I'm humbled that I am given the opportunity to preach Your word. God, I'm privileged that I have the opportunity to read and study Your word. I have access to Your eternal truth. It is always at our fingertips in the world that we live in. And God, I pray that this morning You would use this time to open our hearts to hear Your words. We believe that these words are inspired, breathed out by You, and that it is profitable for us to grow in doctrine, to be reproved, to be rebuked, to be instructed in all righteousness. So God, I ask that you would speak to us this morning by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Hide me behind the cross, and may these words proclaim Your eternal truth. Encourage the heart of someone who is going through suffering, through someone who is going through persecution. God, I pray that the saints would be equipped for the work of the ministry, so that You may be glorified in our lives. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In this passage, Paul tells us that our present reality is a temporary existence and a temporary experience. And this temporary experience is preparing the way for something far greater. I want to talk to you this morning about the something that is far greater. But I need to warn you up front that Paul and the other writers of Scripture do not go into great detail. But Paul tells us in this passage that this something that is in the future, this something that is far greater, is beyond all comparison. In his first letter to Corinth, he tells us that eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. We have something coming in the future that we cannot even imagine. We've already been introduced into this reality. We've experienced it, but there is a not yet reality to what we have experienced that we will one day experience in the fullness. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the suffering in this present times are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So that makes my task this morning a challenge, to try to explain something to you that Paul says is beyond comparison, that we can't even imagine what is lying in store. Paul said that many of the things that he experienced in a moment of revelation, he was told not even to reveal that. Isn't it interesting that people who now say they go to heaven, the first thing they do is write a book. When Paul was told, you can't talk about these things, because number one, they wouldn't get it. And number two, it's not time for them to get it. So this makes my task a challenge this morning, but I accept the challenge, and I can't tell you how excited I've been. I was telling one brother that last night I woke up in the middle of the night preaching my sermon, literally walking through the points from sleeping to laying there wide awake in the middle of my sermon. So it was going over and over in my head. That's not osmosis. I didn't have my Bible under my pillow, but something was happening in my brain. I was so excited about this. And as Todd was preaching this morning, I was enjoying every second of his sermon, but I was excited to get up here and preach what God had put on my heart. So Scripture tells us something about our future state, but it doesn't tell us very much. And the reason I believe is that we would not even be able to come close to comprehending these things, even if God fully revealed them to us. Today, I have the privilege of speaking on the doctrine of glorification. John Murray writes, "Glorification is the final phase of the application of redemption. It is that which brings to completion the process which begins in the effectual calling or in the election of God, which leads to the effectual calling. Indeed, it is the completion of the whole process of redemption, for glorification means the attainment of the goal to which the elect of God were predestined in the eternal purpose of the Father, and it involves the consummation of the redemption secured and procured by the vicarious work of Christ." What a paragraph! Glorification includes the resurrection and the redemption of the body. These bodies will be resurrected and fully experience redemption and glorification. Glorification means that believers will be perfectly conformed to the character, the holy character of our Savior. I can't even understand what that means. It almost feels like blasphemy for me to say that in some way I will be like Christ. I will share in his glory. Yet that is what Scripture tells us. Our glorified bodies will be glorious. They will be powerful. They will be spiritual. They will be imperishable, immortal. Creation, which is tied into this glorification doctrine, eternal creation, where our glorified bodies will dwell, is also going to be renewed. This world is absolutely glorious. God's creation takes my breath away just about every day. I live in the mountains of Asheville, North Carolina, and I've been there a year and a half, and I have not gotten used to it yet. Every time I drive down the road, it's just everywhere. It's amazing. I walk out of a bookstore and it's just the most beautiful. It looks like a painting. Just the mountains and the clouds and the sky and the trees that are blooming. It's just glorious. But we haven't seen anything yet. Imagine this world apart from the curse. Imagine this world recreated, renewed by its creator. Murray said it is a renewed cosmos, new heaven and earth that we must think of as the context of the believer's glory, a cosmos delivered from all the consequences of sin, in which there will be no more curse, but in which righteousness will have a complete possession and undisturbed habitation. Man, I love his writings. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, believers and Christ are said to be glorified together. The glorification of the Christian is the study that tells us that we will share in God's glory when we are in our resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth, experiencing deeper fellowship with God and not being at risk of falling away into sin. God's glory will finally be our all in all. In an essay called "Glorification, the Eternal State of the Redeemed," author Gerald Bray writes these words: "Understanding the glorification of the Christian begins with understanding the glory of God. the state of incomparable greatness in which God dwells and through which he is perceived by his creatures. As creatures marred by sin, we are separated from this glory in at least two ways, both by the fact that we are creatures and not the creator, and because of the effects of sin upon our nature. The first part of our glorification is dying to sin in this life and eventually death in this body. The second part is being raised to new life and the new body with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. This will not simply be a return to the Garden of Eden, but we will live with God and share in his glory forever, enjoying deeper fellowship with God and greater opportunities for praising him than we presently enjoy. This glory does not become our own, but remains God's own glory. We simply share in it as his sub-rulers and creatures who dwell in his eternal light. So I need to stress again, church, we could read, research, study, and teach this doctrine for the remainder of our collective lives, and we still would not grasp the truth of glorification. We would not even come close. There's no way to grasp this reality with our current minds because there's no comparison between our current reality and our future realities. But I do believe that there is a way that we can get a glimpse of the glorious reality that lies in store for us. So I ask you for your attention and I encourage you to buckle up because we're going somewhere. The Bible tells us that Jesus was a carpenter. He said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. So Jesus is the architect. He's the master builder of the church. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's not only the builder, he's the one who designed it. And he's the one who accomplishes the work. And scripture uses many analogies or metaphors for the church, but I want to talk about a few of them this morning. The first analogy we see is the body. The church is the body of Christ. I want you to think about our bodies, even in the fallen state. Doctors and scientists tell us that the wonders of the human body are beyond anything we can even understand. Modern medicine is just scratching the surface of what God has created in the human body. They say that the human eyeball is a modern marvel that could be studied from now to the end of eternity, and we still couldn't grasp how glorious God's creation is. Just one part of God's creation. One small part of the human body. I want you to think about an athlete who works thousands and thousands and thousands of hours training their body for a specific purpose. I've studied men like Michael Jordan. I got to grow up watching him play basketball. You can say a lot about the man and his life, but if you watched him play basketball, you understood there was something special about what was happening. But his coaches and his family and his friends testified separately on many different occasions that the secret behind the genius of what he did with his body happened in practice. He didn't scoff at practice. He was there. And when practice was over, he would continue practicing. Throughout the summers, on the off season, he was constantly spending hour after hour after hour training his body. The Masters is happening right now. You watch these guys, you see them on TV and you think, oh, that would be cool to be a pro golfer. Well, there are things going on thousands and thousands and thousands of hours behind the scenes that you can't understand unless you've experienced that discipline. Serena and Venus Williams, who were masterful on the tennis court, began practicing at age 6 for hundreds and hundreds of hours every week. That's all they did. It was their entire life, training their body. There's another picture that we can get a little glimpse of what is going on with the church when God calls the church his bride. When I think about a bride, I first of all think about my bride. I think about the 28 years that we've been married. I think about God's glorious work of bringing us together and keeping us together and sanctifying us through each other. I think about beauty when I think about a bride. I think about love. I think about completion. How God created mankind, male and female, and how he brings us back together, completing his design for mankind. I think about compatibility, union, this beautiful picture that Christ uses to describe his church. And think about the work that he does in the church, in his bride, in his body. You think a professional athlete spends a lot of time working on the tools that he has or she has to accomplish the goals and the purposes? Think about the time that God spends working on his creation. I think about a bride. The Bible also talks about the church as a family. Think about the love that makes up a family. Think about the community. The essential building block and the first building block of all society. The human family, marriage, husband and wife, children, the home. It brings meaning and purpose and fulfillment into this world. And God says his church is a family. But there are two other pictures of the church that I want to focus on the rest of our time this morning. He says that the church is like a house and it's like a temple. The church is God's house. We see this in Hebrews 3:6. He says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. God is building his house. Jesus is the master craftsman of his house. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the church is the house of God. The church is the temple of God, built with living stones, with Christ as the foundation and cornerstone, and the Holy Spirit indwelling his house and his temple. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is building his church, and he himself is the foundation of this structure. Please stay with me. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19 says, the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He tells us in his word, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I had the privilege of visiting Israel and touring the tunnels underneath the Temple Mount. And I was able to see some of the stones that made up the foundation. I don't think I saw the primary cornerstone, but I can tell you that cornerstones in the day of building the temple is not what we think of a cornerstone today. Today we think of a cornerstone as being a decorative rock at the corner of a building that says when the building was founded or says something about the building. It doesn't bear all the load of the structure, but a cornerstone, like the one that was laid in the temple, it's the first stone that would have been laid. Everything else would have been measured and leveled and squared up off of that stone. And by the way, the largest stone that I saw in the temple would have ran from one end of this church, probably beyond the other end of this church. It was about 12 foot high, about 14 feet wide. Unbelievable size and mass. I have no idea how it was quarried. I have no idea how it was moved or how it was set. But it is absolutely astounding seeing the work that went into that foundation. Skyscrapers are known for their deep foundations, because obviously if you're going to build high, you've got to go deep. The calculation of depth is primarily based on three things: the height of the building, the condition of the soil, and the severity of the weather conditions. Last year, I had the privilege of traveling on a missions trip, and I passed through Malaysia and visited Kuala Lumpur, which is the largest city in Malaysia. And as I was driving into the city, I could see these two towers that were looming over the top of this entire city, which is impressive. It is amazing, scary, impressive. And as we were going into this, I saw these twin towers that were coming up out of the landscape of the city, and they were connected by a sky bridge. And I began to ask questions about this, and I was told that they were the Petronas twin towers. They're identical, and they are the tallest twin towers in the world. When they were built in 1996, they were the world's tallest buildings, which eclipsed the former record holder, which was the 110-story Sears Tower in Chicago. So in 96, this was the tallest structure. Now it's the 20th tallest structure. It's been bypassed. There's 19 buildings that are taller than these twin towers, but they're still the tallest twin towers in the world. Listen to this. When construction began, instead of hiring one construction company, they hired two. And very wisely, they challenged each other to a race to see who could finish which tower first. Each construction company was responsible for one tower. The foundations to build this tower upon took just over 1 year, 13 months to accomplish. And both of the construction crews worked around the clock, 24 hours a day, the entire 13 months to accomplish the foundation. The foundations are the deepest foundation of any building in the world. They go 400 feet deep into the earth, over 100 pilings that they're built upon. Just absolutely unfathomable, the work that went into this. The amount of hard work that you put into a structure determines the outcome of the structure, determines the strength of the structure. The harder the work, the greater the worth. And this is where we're going. There are temples and cathedrals throughout this world that are so ornate and so beautiful that they have taken centuries to build. Imagine what a building could look like if it took centuries, hundreds of years to build it. Well, we don't have to imagine that because we can get out our smartphones and we can look them up. I ask you not to do that right now. Or we can travel and go see these impressive structures. My first trip to Europe included a moment when I was standing beside a building just in awe. And I saw one of these little decorative cornerstones on the building that said when it was built. was over 500 years old. And I had this moment where I realized I live in a country that is only 240 something years old. Nothing in this country is 500 years old except for the mountains and dirt. No structures. And I was surrounded by buildings that were hundreds of years old. The Milan Cathedral in Italy was built between 1386 and 1965, 579 years to complete this structure. The St. Vitus Cathedral in Prague, which I've had the privilege of visiting and seeing and just standing in awe of this unbelievable structure, was began in 1344 and finished in 1929. It took 585 years to accomplish this structure. And when I was there, they had some construction going on. I think they were repairing, not adding to it. The Cologne Cathedral in Germany was began in 1248 and accomplished in 1880. It took 632 years to build and complete that structure. I want you to imagine with me the blueprint, the plans, the thousands of people that it took to accomplish the construction on that building. The brilliance of the architects, the challenges that had to be overcome, the dedication and hard work that went into building this structure, the blood, the sweat, the tears. It's amazing thinking about what it would take to build that structure. Before the foundation of the world, our God made some blueprints. He had a plan, and he created the universe, which includes our small planet. And Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims the work of his hands." Day after day, this universe testifies that our God is glorious. Year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia. I believe Chris Tomlin tapped into this reality when he wrote the words, "How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great is our God." I think if we could understand the language of creation, if we could listen to the planets, if we could listen to the sky, the sunsets, they would be singing, "How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? All will see how great is our God? Name above all names. Worthy of our praise, our hearts will sing, how great is our God." Over and over and over, creation sings. And people call the song I just sang a 7-11 song, meaning that it's the same seven words 11 times. I don't know if they've looked at the hymn that we sang this morning. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, what should we make line three of the chorus? When the roll is called up yonder, okay, we got to get something else. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Okay, we got some different words. I wonder if people who accuse songwriters of writing 7-11 songs, if they've ever read the Psalms. And I just have a sinking suspicion that they're not going to like heaven very much, because when we get to heaven, we're going to be hearing the song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Over and over and over and over and over for all of eternity. And creation echoes how great our God is based upon this creation that he has built. But as glorious as his physical creation is, God created the physical world as a stage on which to reveal his glory. Are you impressed with creation? Well, it's just the set on which God reveals and displays the glorious play that reveals his true wonder and glory. Creation is glorious, but it's just the set. When I was in high school, I had the privilege of being on a theater drama team, and I was in plays, and as you're part of a play, you have to build the set. There's a lot of work. I've also watched movies where the sets cost millions and millions of dollars. Creation is the set on which God reveals his glory. God's eternal plan, his eternal blueprint, centers and revolves around assembling a people, a bride, a body, a family, and a church. So if you want to get a glimpse at how glorious our eternal future is going to be, we need to look at what it is that God is building. And we need to look, first of all, at who the builder is. You want to know how glorious our future is? You need to know who the builder is that's building our future. It's God himself. It's the one who thought up mountains and sunsets and beaches and the planets, the solar system, the Milky Way, and the billions and billions and billions of stars, which I think we've only seen a fraction of. The builder is God himself. And if you want to get a glimpse at how glorious our future is, you need to look at the plan that God had from before the foundation of the world. You need to think about his election, what it means that God chose a people for himself. You need to think about the calling, where he allows the gospel to be proclaimed. You need to think about the fact that his Holy Spirit does something in our soul that brings us to life. You need to think about regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance or preservation, and glorification. You got to go through all those steps before you get to glorification. What is this Ordo Salutis? It is a study into the eternal plan of God, the blueprints that existed before the foundation of the world. If you want to get a glimpse at how glorious our future is going to be, then I encourage you to look at the cost. When I was standing in Prague looking up at this cathedral that my brain couldn't even process, my mind went to, what did one window cost? What did it cost to build this structure? Billions of dollars over centuries of time. And I think about God's plan of redemption, what it took for God to build his church. We've got to go back to the blood of Jesus Christ. It cost the most precious thing in our universe. God himself shed his blood on the cross for our sins. If you want to get a glimpse at how glorious a structure is, how glorious our future is, you need to look at the cost of building that structure. You need to look at the goal of the structure. What is the goal of the Church of Jesus Christ? What is the goal of what Jesus is building? It's the glory of God. And if you want to look how glorious our future is, you need to realize it's connected with God's glory. If you want to understand how glorious our future is going to be, you need to look at the reality that is revealed in Scripture, the small glimpse of the reality that we are going to experience. We don't know much about it, but we do know it involves a new heaven and a new earth. We know it involves new bodies, glorified bodies, that live in the presence of God, sharing His glory. There will be no sin. There will be no shame, no sickness, no sorrow, no suffering, no death. Only eternal joy, eternal love, eternal peace, and eternal victory. The final step of glorification is the payoff for all the hard work, not that we put into it, but all the hard work that God put into His eternal plan. Glorification is the final step. And what is that final result of glorification? Well, if I told you, you wouldn't understand it. If I explained it to you, you wouldn't be able to grasp it. If God had revealed it in His Word, we would be fighting over what it meant and what order it should happen in, and we still wouldn't understand the half, because the half has not yet been told. Church, we're headed somewhere. We were saved from many things in our past, but we're also saved for many things in our future. And I don't just mean going to float around on clouds, playing harps. I don't think that's going to happen. I don't mean just to walk on streets of gold, as awesome as that sounds. I want to experience that. But it sounds to me like gold is one of the least expensive things in heaven if we're walking around on it. We've been saved for something. We've been saved for something in the present and for something in the future. And there's no possible way for a human being to understand or explain the weight of glory that we will one day experience as the children of God. But we can get a glimpse of how great it is and how great it will one day be, based on the one who is orchestrating it and based on His eternal plan and the cost it took to build, and the goal of its construction, and the hints that He gives us in His Word about this future reality. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. But He's not done. There's more to come. The best is yet to come. And I just can't wait to see what it's going to be like. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your glorious truth. Lord, every point of this conference, the point of every sermon, has been to point Your people to Your glory, to lift You up as the great King of kings and Lord of lords. And Father, we ask that You would just give us a glimpse of Your glory. Hide us in the cleft of the rock and just let us see a glimpse as You pass us by this week. And may it change our lives forever, so that in our remaining days on this earth, before we experience glorification, we can bring You glory through our sanctification. We can bring You glory through our suffering, through our trials, through our victories, as we grow in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we live in light of the truth that the best is yet to come. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, that makes me want to go. Makes me want to go and see what God has prepared for them that love Him. All right. I'm going to ask for our Summer Hill Choir. You know who you are. Our Summer Hill Choir to come. Grab your hymn book. and we're going to sing this old glorious hymn 265, It Is Well With My Soul. All right. Come on. You're slow, sure. And just because he's already shown that he can sing right in the middle of his preaching, which just ain't fair to all the rest of us preachers, we are promoting Nathan Cravat to a temporary membership of the Summerhill Choir. So you want